All right, take your Bibles, please, and open to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to finish up the message to the church at Thyatira, the church that tolerated sin. I appreciate Pastor Jordan picking out new songs for us, because it's songs I listen to on the radio all the time, and I know the majority of you are just like me. You got about half the words right, and that's You just have no idea what the words are. And then Christy and I lovingly listen to each other and pick out when the other one sings the wrong words. But I am so thankful for, and we have Christian radio on all the time in our cars, and just the blessing of music that God has given us. In Revelation chapter 2, we started to look at this. So verses 18 through 29. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. And that's what we looked at last week. We looked at the first part, the correspondent. Clearly, again, as all these letters are, this is Jesus Christ's words. And here he describes himself as the Son of God with eyes as flames of fire and feet as burnished bronze. Talking about the fact that he is coming to the church in judgment because of sin. You know, he will not tolerate sin in the church. His desire for the church has been, always will be, purity in the church. Dealing with sin in our lives, dealing with sin in the body, so that we can be a pure and undefiled bride for the groom, Jesus Christ. And then we moved in and we looked at the church, and we said not much is known about the church. Most likely it was founded during Paul's third missionary journey while he was 3 years in Ephesus. And during that time, it says in the book of Acts that all of Asia heard the gospel. And many, many people were coming to Christ and were being discipled, and they were going back to their regions, to their cities, their towns, and churches were rising out of that, those decisions that were made for Christ. And most likely, that's what happened with the church at Thyatira. Talked about the city a little bit. As this letter is going to Thyatira, the city is beginning to enter its most prosperous period in its history. It's now under Roman rule and peace because of the Roman Empire and how vast it is. There is peace in the Roman Empire. And so they are experiencing prosperity like they've never experienced before. They're on that main north-south road, and so everybody that goes through there was purchasing goods. Especially they're known for those purple goods, the root that's in that region that they made purple dye out of. We talked about the fact that there were a lot of guilds, which are basically labor unions in that region, and that was the source of most of the issues with the believers, because you had to choose as a believer whether I am going to participate in the festivals that these guilds have, which is worshiping a false deity, and sexual immorality played a huge role in each one of those festivals, and they worshiped these pagan idols and deities and all these things. So if I'm going to participate in that, or I'm going to stand up for Christ and lose my job and not have a way to support my family. So that was the decision that they had to make. Then we talked about, in verse 19, the commendation. Jesus, even though he has a lot to say against them, he commends them for some things. He says, I know your deeds. And he commends them first for their love. First church commended for their love. I know your love and your faith, which are often linked together in the New Testament, and your service and perseverance. Because of their love and faith, it was leading to them serving others and reaching out to others. And so that's where we pick up this morning in verse 20. Since we read it all last week, I'm not going to read it again. We'll read it through the sections as we go. But number five, we see the concern. We said last week that three-letter word, but, is a huge word. You know, I see this and I appreciate this, but I have this against you. That you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So despite the commendation that they received, all is not well with the church at Thyatira. And the problem was not external persecution. It wasn't savage wolves coming to attack. But the problem was issues within. It was perverse people from within. We talked about that penetrating gaze of the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, sees everything. He knows the hearts. He knows the minds. He knows the serious error that is being taught and proclaimed and lived out in that church. So he says, I have this against you. It's kind of interesting when you look at this in the Greek. I have this against you. That word you is singular. It's a singular pronoun. And even though this commendation, or this concern is for all of the believers in the church, his emphasis in who he is directing it at is the leader of the church. And it's something that we as pastors, we as board members, we who have a leadership position in the church need to understand. We are held to a higher standard. And we are going to answer for how we behave, how we act, how we lead. And God holds us accountable. So he's coming to the leader of the church and says, I have this against you that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality. They eat things sacrificed to idols. Do the exact same things that the Jerusalem council had told them not to do. You know, this sin apparently affected the majority of the believers in the church at Thyatira. This wasn't just a small group that was affected by this. This was a large number of people in the church. And the sin was primarily twofold. First, they violated the biblical teaching, and when we get to a passage like this, no pastor wants to preach it and nobody wants to hear it because we're labeled as, well, you're against women. And you're anti-woman and woman can't minister. No, that's not the reality at all. But the Word of God clearly teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is talking to Timothy, leader in the church, and he's given some instructions. He's given instructions concerning worship. And in the first 7 verses, he talks about prayer in church. And then he moves into the role of women in the church. In 1 Timothy 2:12, he says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Right? That is not an antiquated thing. It's not a cultural thing. It's a biblical thing. And it's not that God is anti-woman. It's God has specific roles for us to play. That's his design. That's his plan. And I'm thankful for it. There are women who are far better communicators and teachers than I am. Ruth Matazel puts me to shame. You know, she has taught faithfully in this church for, I will not say how many years. God, I don't know. But you know, a long, long time, and she's had a dynamic ministry to women, and she's impacted women's lives. But I am so thankful for Ruth because I've sat in her house and I've talked with her about this, and she understands that, Pastor, my role is to proclaim God's truth to the women that he puts in my life. You know, and I appreciate that. And here, this church violated clear biblical teaching where they allowed this woman, Jezebel, to stand up and proclaim. And the second thing was, not only did they allow her to preach and teach in the church, but they allowed her to preach and teach error, heresy, false doctrine. And so here they are allowing all these things to take place. And as a result, Jesus declares that she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. So they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, no doubt Jezebel wasn't her name, but it was a symbolic name that was given to her because she very much identifies with the Jezebel in the Old Testament. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16 real quick. 1 Kings chapter 16. In the Old Testament, Jezebel was this unspeakably vile woman. So much so that the Bible talks about marrying her as one of the most wicked things that evil King Ahab did. In 1 Kings chapter 16, I don't know if I gave you the chapter, but in verses 30 and 31, 1 Kings 16, 30 and 31, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Then he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. Because of Jezebel's influence, now the Israelites were led to worship Baal, and it became a widespread thing among the Israelites as she influenced Ahab, who obviously had control over the nation of Israel. Now, just like her Old Testament counterpart, you can go back to Revelation, this woman in Thyatira, who falsely called herself a prophetess, was leading God's or leading Christ's bondservants astray. So they committed acts of immorality and they ate things sacrificed to idols. Now, if you do a little research, we don't know exactly what heresy she was proclaiming. There is probably one of three things, or maybe a mixture of three things, that are probably what she was teaching, because it was prevalent in that region in that time. She may have proclaimed the philosophical dualism that was very prevalent in Greek philosophy. And that dualism, when it was brought into the church, it taught that the spirit is good and the flesh is evil. So it really doesn't matter what you do with your body because it's evil anyway. You can do anything, sin anyway, because God is concerned about the spirit, and that's always good. So do whatever you want. God loves you anyway. And God approves of that. That's the philosophical dualism that was making its way around, and clearly that's false teaching. Now, second thing, she may have taken a twisted antinomian view of God's grace, which some people still today do. God loves you, and in grace he forgives you, so it doesn't matter what you do. You can't out-sin God's grace. So sin more and more, and the grace abounds more and more. And Paul addressed that. You know, it's sin. It's not biblical teaching. As a child of God, that should not be my desire. But the third thing, she may have encouraged these Christians to experience the deep things of Satan. Because it talks about the fact that they experienced the deep things of Satan. And they wanted Christians to experience the deep things of Satan so that they could relate to the unbelievers in the region. And they could better understand them. And so sin like they do, and then you'll know how they're living and you can better reach them. Kind of an easier way to live the Christian life, but it's certainly not in line with God's word. She was clearly proclaiming, sin however you want, it's not that big a deal. You can sin as much as you want and still come to worship God, and it's he loves you, and he approves of that, and he accepts that. And so all these believers are falling prey to this false teaching. You know, the Bible teaches that as believers, we can struggle with sin. We're going to struggle with sin. We can even struggle with the sin of sexual immorality. We can struggle with the sin of idolatry. And God never approves of that, and God never loves that or appreciates that. He wants us to confess sin and deal with sin. But an even greater sin than that is to lead others into that and to stand up and proclaim, not just do it ourselves, but everybody needs to do this because this is such a fulfilling thing, and God loves this, and God approves this. You know, God has talked about the fact in the Word of God that there are consequences for our actions, for our deeds. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And in verses 6 through 10, Jesus graphically describes the serious consequences for those who lead other believers into sin. In Matthew 18, in verse 6, it says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled and lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. Better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." All right, now here, Ryrie in his commentary thinks that these little ones is referring specifically to children. MacArthur, in his commentary, thinks these little ones was referring specifically to God's children, anyone who has placed their faith and trust. To me, it really doesn't matter which of those translations, because the emphasis is on those who belong to me. So they're believers regardless of the age. And God takes very seriously when we lead Christians astray, when we lead other believers into sin. He said it'd be better for you to be drowned than to continue what you're doing. And then he graphically displays the seriousness of sin by, it'd be better to cut off your hand or your arm or pluck out your eye to continue to lead other people astray. Now, he's not telling us to do that, but he's given us a very vivid picture of this is how serious it is. Think about the pain and how graphic that would be to cut off your hand, to cut off your leg. Right? My daughter has pain issues. You know, she gets a scratch. The world knows. But imagine the severity. All right, let's cut off that hand. Cut off that leg. Pluck out that eye. Just, he's given us a vivid picture. This is how grotesque I view sin. And this is how serious I take it, that we need to go to extreme measures to get rid of sin in our lives, and especially be careful that we are not leading others astray. In the Old Testament, Jezebel met a gruesome end befitting her status as the one who led Israel astray. And you don't need to turn there, but in 2 Kings, I want to read to you in chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three officials looked down at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, he ate and drank and said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." They went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'In the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so they cannot say, "This is Jezebel."'" And talking about how seriously God took sin and the judgment that came. Now, graciously, the Lord, look at verse 21, back in Revelation chapter 2. Graciously, the Lord, it says, "I gave her time to repent. And she does not want to repent of her immorality." Illustrating that thing, the truth that people desire darkness rather than light. I gave her time to repent. She has no desire for that. She doesn't want any part of that. And her blunt and final refusal to repent is going to lead to terrible judgment introduced by that word behold in verse 22. Behold. Because she fails to repent, he says, "I will throw her on a bed of sickness." Now, you'll notice that in your translations, those two words "of sickness" are italicized. It's not there in the original Greek. They were put in there as conjecture by the translators, but I don't think they should be. I think it should say, "I will throw her on a bed," referring to death and hell, referring to, I'm going to kill her because of her sin. And it talks about a finality here. Divine judgment was about to fall not only on Jezebel, but notice in verse 22, those who commit adultery with her. It says, to those who commit adultery with her, into great tribulation. That's not referring to the tribulation period, that seven-year period that's described in Revelation chapter 4 through 19, but it's talking about a time of distress or trouble. You know what? As believers participating in this sin, the finality is not death and hell like it is for Jezebel. The finality is you're going to face tribulation, you're going to face judgment, you're going to face pain, maybe some even to death. He doesn't threaten to send them to hell, but he threatens to bring chastisement on them. Notice verse 22, unless you repent of her deeds, unless they repent of her deeds. And then Jesus names a third group that's facing divine judgment. In verse 23, I will kill her children with pestilence. That's not her biological children. It's talking about her followers. In MacArthur's commentary, he thinks that her influence in that church had lasted so long that there's now a second generation, her children referring to a second generation that are still following the false teaching. Either way, it's her followers who are following after her. Unless they repent, I will kill her children with pestilence. Unless they deal with this false teaching, unless they confess, repent of sin, I will kill them. That's God, what Jesus is saying. It was too late for Jezebel. He's already judged her because she refused to repent. It wasn't too late for them. He was giving them an opportunity to confess, repent, but he warns the disciples, there's still time, but you better be careful. That severe judgment that was promised to this false prophetess and her followers, again shows Jesus' passion for the church to be pure, to deal with sin in the midst, to deal with sin in our lives. And he will do whatever's necessary to purge the sin from the church, even to the point of taking the lives of false teachers. Now, that sobering reality should cause all of us who proclaim God's truth, whether we stand in a pulpit, whether it's in a Sunday school room, in a youth room, with kids on Wednesday night, whenever the opportunity, a Bible study, when we proclaim God's truth, we better study and be disciplined to study, so know that through the Holy Spirit, we're led to truth to proclaim God's truth. You know, because God takes it seriously. And we have to be very careful that we are not leading people astray. Because if we're not being led by the Holy Spirit, if we're not saturating ourselves with the Word of God, we can easily pick up the latest and greatest that's in the bookstores and that's popular and everybody's buying and holding on to and saying, this is great. This is almost new revelation from God. No, it's wrong. It's heresy. It's error. It's lies. And if we're not in God's truth, we don't get that. God takes it seriously. We better be taking this seriously. Don't just stand up and proclaim and say, I'm representing God and His truth. We better make sure that we're representing God and His truth. And even as hard as we try, we're still going to mess up. We're still going to have to stand up here and say, I'm sorry, I blew it, I was wrong. We have to be very careful. And all of us have to be very careful we don't fall victim to false teaching and the latest and greatest and this thing and this thing and this thing. And, you know, if it sounds too good to be true, chances are it is. You know, and so we have to be very careful. And then Christ addressed word of comfort to those believers in that church at Thyatira who hadn't followed after Jezebel's false teaching. The end of verse 23, I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. And the judgment of Christ is always without error. We make false judgments all the time. There are times when I will jump all over my daughter for something she didn't even do. You know, I make a false judgment. You know, and there are times when I judge people in my mind without even saying it, and it's a false judgment. They didn't even do that. They didn't say that. They didn't think that. That wasn't. I was just, hey, I'm looking at something, and I make a false judgment. Jesus never makes a false judgment. His judgment is always true, and he always knows. And he says, I will give to each one according to your deeds. Those who were innocent, they weren't going to be punished along with the guilty. The fact that everyone is going to be judged by our deeds is a frequent theme in Scripture. Matthew 7:16, Jesus said to the false prophets, you will know them by their fruits. Speaking of his second coming, Jesus warned in Matthew 16:27, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. God is the righteous judge, it says in Romans 2:6, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Paul wrote about his bitter enemy, Alexander the coppersmith, as he's writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:14. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Our deeds have always been the basis for divine judgment. It's not the basis for salvation. We're told very clearly in Scripture, for by grace are you saved through faith. Not as a result of works, so no one may boast. It's a gift from God, but it's not from what I do. But I am judged according to my works. James says in James 2:18, I will show my faith by my works. And then in verse 17 of chapter 2, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. The Word of God tells me in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that when I come to Christ as Lord and Savior of my life, I'm a new creature. Put all things pass away, new things have come. I'm changed. I'm transformed. And it also says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Works cannot save us, but works can bring judgment. Works can bring discipline from God. And we looked at that verse last week in Peter that says, judgment begins with the household of God. But Christ's judgment is going to reflect the deeds of each person. A reality that should bring to our mind, if there's sin in my life, I better deal with it. I better confess and repent and turn from it. I better be careful what I'm teaching and proclaiming so that I am leading people to God's truth. Otherwise, I'm going to pay a price. And that price is judgment. That price is discipline. Number 6, we see the command in verses 24 and 25. So having warned these practitioners of false doctrine to repent, he addresses the words of comfort. He says, to the rest who were in Thyatira who did not hold to Jezebel's false teaching. You know, that's similar to the words that God gives to those in Malachi. In Malachi's day, they were afraid of being swept up in the divine judgment because of all that was happening. And so God addresses them in Malachi 3, 16 and 17. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and for those who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. God says, I'm not going to judge you along with the rest. Here he says to those believers at the church at Thyatira who are standing strong, to the rest who are in Thyatira who did not hold to the false teaching. And he further demonstrates that they're true believers by those who have not known, verse 24, have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them. Jezebel and her followers claimed that we could plumb the depths of Satan. We could act just like they do. We could learn all the satanic things, and it's not going to influence us. We're not going to be affected. We could participate in all these hedonistic things, and we could still worship God and give him our... They were so far from the truth, and so many were being led astray. To the true believers who hadn't participated in that, who didn't fall to that alleged deeper knowledge, he says, I place no further burden on you. They already had a big enough burden that they were bearing because they were having to stand strong against all these errors that were going on around them from the ridicule they would have faced. Why don't you just join us? It's not that big a deal. They had a great burden they faced every day. He says, I place no other burden on you. But so that they wouldn't become overconfident, he says to them in verse 25, what you have, hold fast until I come. What you have, hold fast until I come. Hold fast is the word kreteo in the Greek. And it means discipline, tough, hard. He says, it's not going to be easy. But stand your ground. Persevere. Don't give in. Continue to serve me. The coming of Christ as related to the church in Thyatira was he was coming to them in judgment. You know, in a wider sense, that hold fast to what is good, it applies to all of us. You know, cling to what is good, Paul writes in Romans 12, 9. Until Christ comes, we have to hold fast to truth. We have to hold fast to what is good. Number 7, we see the counsel. In verses 26 through 29, to the one, verse 26, who overcomes and then keeps my deeds until the end. It's talking about that steadfast obedience. As a child of God, we ought to be obedient to Christ. And he promises two things. First, he says, Christ will give such people authority over the nations. They shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. That promise is taken from Psalm 2. And it's one of participation in the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ that comes after the tribulation period. It says, those who remain faithful to Christ despite being beaten and despised and facing all the persecution in this life will rule with him in the earthly kingdom. They will exercise authority over the nations, ruling them with a rod of iron. I think there are some people that think erroneously that thousand-year reign is going to be no sin. It's going to be peace because Jesus is reigning. There's going to be sin, and there's going to be nations that rise up. And he says, we will rule them with a rod of iron. You know, Christ's rule will stand strong throughout that period. He says, these people will rule with him and protect his people and promote holiness and righteousness. And Christ will delegate authority to them. Verse 27 says, as he has also received authority from his Father. And he also promises to give to his faithful followers. Verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. We'll give him the morning star. Now, there are some that connect this with the teaching in Daniel. Give me just a second here. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, where it says, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. Those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And then in Matthew chapter 13, verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun, the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. You know, that promise is that the believers are going to reflect the glory of God. But I don't think that's the promise that's given here. I don't think it's a connection to those verses. He says, I will give them the morning star. I think he's just talking about the fact, I am going to give them an experience with Christ that they've never known before. They're going to experience Christ in his fullness like they never have. They're going to be given Christ in a new and unique way because Jesus claims of himself in Revelation 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, having sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. I am the bright morning star. He promises Christ in all his fullness. You know, the Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we know in part now, but then we will know fully as we are fully known. There comes that point where we're going to know Christ as we never have before, and we're going to be able to experience him. And then he closes out this letter as he does all of them. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus says, pay attention to what I have to say. This is serious stuff. Pay attention to what I'm sharing with you. The letter reveals the seriousness of practicing and tolerating sin, and that God is going to judge continued unrepentant sin in the church. And second thing we see here is the pattern of obedience marks children of God. If I'm a child of God, I ought to be obedient. I ought to love him. I ought to serve him. I ought to do the things he tells me to do. And finally, he says, God's gracious promise to his own is that in spite of the struggles and the errors in the church, he says, you hold fast, you stand strong, you will experience the fullness of Christ as you reign with him in his kingdom. And those churches throughout history, like Thyatira, that fail to listen, fall. They do not stand. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for your truth. Lord, we all know in our lives there's sin issues and struggles. And I ask you to just reveal them in our hearts, our lives, our minds. May we deal with sin. Lord, you hate sin. And you have to judge sin because you're a holy God. And so, Lord, I just ask that you will convict us. So many times we're worried about the person sitting next to us, and we're worried about different ones and sin struggles, and we look right past the sin issues in our own lives. May we be obedient. May we live out a love relationship with you. Lord, just reveal your truth to us. And where we need to confess and repent of sin, may we do so. Lord, I ask these things in Jesus' name.